Good morning. We're back in Genesis for the summer. Last summer, we worked through Genesis chapter 1 through 11, and we called that summer sermon series in Genesis Foundations. And we talked about this a lot last summer because Genesis offers questions, answers to questions that the big questions in life that many of us have. Why am I here? Was I created? Is there a creator? What's the meaning of life? What's the purpose of life? How did humans get here? Did we evolve or were we created? How old is the earth? Was the universe created by an intelligent designer? Why is there evil in the world? All of those sort of big philosophical life questions we find answers to. And whether you like it or not, Genesis 1 through 11 gives us solid answers to the big questions in life. And if you struggle with some of those big philosophical questions, let me invite you to go back and read those first 11 chapters. You can also look on our website and you can go back through some of those old sermons from Genesis chapters 1 through 11. So today we're picking back up and we're in Genesis chapter 12. And it's my hope that we can work through almost chapter 38 or so by the end of the summer, so I have my work cut out for me. This morning we're going to be looking at chapter 12, verses 1 through 20. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for its timelessness. You tell us that the word of God endures forever, and we thank you that this is your revealed word to us. I pray that as we read your word today, that you would apply it to our lives, that you would help us to put it into practice, that we may not just be hearers, but that we would be doers as well. Give us insight, teach us by your spirit and by your word, and we pray it in Jesus' name, amen. Well, I'll read the text and then kind of along the way, I'll make a few comments just to explain what's happening here in the passage. And then I'll close with three points that are relevant to our lives today that I saw in the text this week. Verse 1, now the Lord said to Abram, already I'm going to stop because I have something interesting about this. Abram is 75 years old at this point, and this is the first moment, the first experience that he's having with the Lord. If you don't feel comfortable, it's not a big deal, but if you're over 70, would you just raise your hand? All right, lots. Being that age, can you imagine that your very first experience with the Lord is into your 70s? Abram lived an entire life before, a secular life, a life away from God, away from hearing his voice, away from his promise, living in Ur of the Chaldees with his parents and his family. This 75-year-old has his first real meaningful connection with God at age 75. I'm not sure how many of you, let's just do it like this. How many of you had your first real connection with God or your first spiritual experience with the Lord in church or in your family before you were 10 years old? All right. Lots of you. How many of you maybe in your 20s or your teens? 30s? We'll just keep going. Might as well, right? All right, a lot of us. Now, there are a number of people in the room who did not grow up religious. I didn't really grow up religious, sort of in an atheistic, agnostic family. And so my first real encounter with the Lord is age 16. So that's 34 years that I've had to walk with the Lord. But Abram was 75 years old when he first experienced God. And I point that out because I want to encourage you that it's never too late for someone to develop a relationship with God. Maybe you've been praying for somebody for a long time. Maybe you've been praying for somebody for 30 or 40 or 50 years or more, and as they are coming to the sunset years of their life, it may be easy to lose hope that God can't speak or that God can't change a life or that he can't get through to them. But I want to encourage you that as long as there's breath in their lungs, that there is hope that that person can have a meaningful relationship with the Lord. And I want you to see a second thing about this when Abram heard from the Lord, and that is that he received this sort of direct message from God. God spoke to him. And in his 175-year life, and you'll remember back in those days, the environment, the atmosphere, everything was different, and so there were longer lifespans. But in Abram's 175-year life, his first encounter with God was at age 75, and there are only 8 other recorded occasions when God spoke to Abram. Only 8. Leaving a span of 15 or so years, if we were to average them out and place them at an interval, that every once in a while, the Lord spoke clearly to Abram. What did he do in the meantime? He obeyed the last thing that God told him to do. He experienced what God said to him in that 100-year span, those 8 times. And I want us to take a minute and think about this, not to rush past it, because God doesn't often speak in this way where he gets your attention. I can think of maybe 3 occasions in my life when, over these 34 years of walking with the Lord, that I have experienced this clear impression that God is speaking to me uniquely in my spirit, not audibly or in any other way. Sure, he speaks through his word, absolutely. Sure, he speaks by his Holy Spirit and through other people and by circumstances and things that are taking place in our life. God is regularly communicating with us. But there is a difference between the way that the Lord is speaking to Abram here, the way he spoke to Moses through this burning bush experience, the way he spoke to Isaiah in Isaiah 6 when he sees the Lord and his glory lifted on high. In all these ways, God doesn't often speak audibly, loudly, clearly, personally, in such an impressionable way as he did in this time. And I pause to point this out to you this morning, because if you get the sense that God is speaking to you in this season of your life, that, you know, when you tune an old classic car or those old radios that I used to have where you had to turn the dial and it was either fuzzy or I had this 77 Ford Thunderbird, not in the 70s or the 80s, in the late 90s, right? When Julie first met me, I had this big old, I mean, almost 5 full, you know, arm spans long. And we used to get in that and I'd pop in an 8-track to impress her. But every once in a while we'd listen to the radio and you had to tune the knob and you had to get it just right or you'd get nothing but static. If God is speaking to you at this point in your life and there's very little static going on, I want you to understand that this might be a unique time in your life and that you should mark it and consider carefully how you would respond as God is speaking to you during this time. He doesn't speak in a clear way like that often, and when he does, you should consider yourself absolutely blessed. So during this time, God speaks to Abram. So let's continue with the verse. And what does he tell him? Verse 1 continues, "Go from your country and from your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation. And I will bless you, and I will make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Now, if you can remember back from last summer, and I don't have a great memory, I had to refresh myself as well. This is interesting because it's in stark contrast to the previous 9 chapters, right? You remember Genesis 1, the 6 days of creation, and the 7th day God rested. In those 6 days of creation, it was, and he created this, and it was, and he created, and it was good, and he created this, and it was good, and he created, and it was good, and then he created Adam and Eve, and he said that they are, it was very good, right? Everything in Genesis 1 is good, good, good. Genesis 2, everything is good, very good. It is, you know, sunshine and rainbows and happiness all over the place. I wouldn't say glitter, but it's good stuff, right? But in Genesis chapter 3, something terrible happens. You can mark the significant events in Genesis 1 through 11 through creation, fall, flood, and Tower of Babel. Those are the four kind of high watermarks, if you want to remember those things. But in Genesis 3, there was the fall. And from Genesis 3 all the way into Genesis 11, the word bless is only used three times. We have it six times in just two verses immediately. And so when you're contrasting the previous nine chapters, all of a sudden you get to Abram and it's blessing this and it's blessing that. And it is an overwhelming change of tone. But the second thing I want you to see here, it's noteworthy, is that not only is Abram blessed by God, but now Abram becomes a source of blessing. He's not just blessed by God, which, by the way, wouldn't it be something if people said that about you at your funeral? If they said these things about you, that any time I was around that person, I just felt near to God. I felt God's favor or God's blessing, or God's favor and blessing was on her life, and you could just see it, marked by godliness, marked by Christ-likeness, and you could see how God honored this person's faithfulness and their devotion and their obedience, and God blessed this person. That would be something for us to be able to say at each other's funerals. I don't know if we could say it at each other's funerals. But to say he or she was a blessing to everyone they knew, what an incredible thing. I've done a lot of funerals in my life. As a pastor, you would think that you know, it might become routine, but it's very difficult when you're presented with someone who lives a very ungodly, destructive, painful life. It's very difficult to do a funeral like that. But the funerals that are, no funeral is easy, but the ones that are the easiest, if there is a way to say that, are those who have lived a really godly life. And everyone has incredibly positive things to say about the way they encouraged them and built others up and they felt blessed by them. That should be a goal for each of us. Abram's life was marked by God's favor and his provision. But it wasn't just him being blessed. He was also a source of blessing. And let me just kind of say it like this. Imagine that we're living in a time when water is scarce. And you can't find fresh drinking water. And let's say that somehow in this sort of dystopian, whatever fictional world I'm painting for us here, that I stumble across, you know, in a field, a large sort of rain barrel, maybe several rain barrels full of clear, pure water. I would be blessed, right? I wouldn't have to worry about water. I would have, I myself would be okay. It maybe takes a few months of worry and stress off my life, but me being blessed is different than being a source or a fountain of blessing, right? The Bible says here that God told him that he would be a source of blessing. Recently, I went onto a website called findaspring.com, okay? If you heard of this website, you can find natural springs, and these springs, there's two in King of Prussia area, there's one in Bartow. I don't know where Bartow is, but it looked like it was far, maybe 45 minutes to an hour, I don't know. Anybody here from Bartow? Well, if you go to Bartow, right, right across this bridge, you'll find a little pull-off, and there's a place where there's 8 or 10 wood pallets that you can walk over to, and this spring of well-tested water that is absolutely pure, you could take a 5-gallon bucket there, stick it under there. You could take 10, you could take 20. It flows all the time, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, without limit. This is a description, a difference between being blessed yourself and being a source of blessing. Abram wasn't just personally blessed. He was a fountain of abundant blessing to everybody around him. So what does Abram do with this invitation? God speaks to him. He makes these promises to him. He invites him into this relationship with him. In verse 4, it says, "So Abram went, as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him." Lot was his nephew. His brother Haran had died, and so he adopted Lot. Lot became part of his family. And so Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. And Abram took Sarai, his wife. Now, you might be thinking, isn't this the same as Abraham and Sarah? Why does it say Abram and Sarai? God will change their names in a few chapters, but for now, they're still Abram and Sarai. Soon they'll become Abraham and Sarah. Same people, in case you're confused. Abram took Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his brother's son, and all their possessions that they had gathered, and the people that they had acquired in Haran, and they set out to go to the land of Canaan. I think I have a map here. If you want to see where they started, Ur is somewhere down here in the lower right-hand corner here, in Babylon, and it would be much faster if they just came across, but this is a desert region. It's a steep, flat plateau land, and it's very difficult terrain. There were these trade highways, and so this was one of the major trade highways from Ur up to Haran, and then down by the way of the sea. These international trade routes were already there, and so Abram had traveled from Ur to Haran. His father had taken him there, and then when the Lord spoke, he went from Haran up here in the upper corner to this area just north of Jerusalem, and he settled between two cities called Bethel and Ai. I don't know how you pronounce Ai. If there are any Aiites in the room, I apologize if I got your hometown wrong, but it's Bethel and Ai, and he settled there. In verse 9, it says, Abram journeyed on, still going toward the Negev. Verse 10, now there was a famine in the land, and so Abram went down into Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was severe in the land. And when he was about to enter Egypt, he said to Sarai, his wife, I know that you are a woman beautiful in appearance. And when the Egyptians see you, they will say, this is his wife. And then they will kill me, but they will let you live. Say you are my sister, that it may go well with me because of you, and that my life may be spared for your sake. All right. You know, this is kind of sketchy. And I have a couple of thoughts here. This is going to happen over and over and over again in Abram and Sarai's life. And you know, she's 65 when this happens because he's 75 and she's about 10 years younger. But later she's going to be over 100, and everywhere they go, the kings and the rulers of whatever region they go to. I mean, I'm just saying Sarai might have been a fairly attractive woman, that she's in this age and that she's attracting all these kings and rulers and leaders everywhere they go. And so Abram's sort of defense mechanism is, let's just lie, and that way they won't kill me so that they can have you. And this happens over and over again. A little bit sketchy, in my opinion. So Abram goes down to Egypt. They agree to this lie. And in verse 14, when Abram entered Egypt, the Egyptians saw that the woman was very beautiful. And when the princes of Pharaoh saw her, they praised her to Pharaoh. And the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house. And for her sake, he dealt well with Abram. And he had sheep, oxen, male donkeys, male servants, female donkeys, and camels. Verse 17, but the Lord afflicted Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. So Pharaoh called Abram and said, what is this you have done to me? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife? Why did you say she is my sister so that I took her for my wife? Now then, here is your wife. Take her and go. And Pharaoh gave men orders concerning him, and they sent him away with his wife and all that he had. So Abram's detour from the promised land where he had followed the Lord and the Lord had told him to go takes him into Egypt because of this famine, and in a sort of shady sort of dealings, Abram is able to gather many more possessions. And so God's promise of blessing him, God's promise of protecting him, God's promise of favoring him was not nullified by Abram's behavior. Isn't that interesting? Later on, Moses will introduce a covenant, and in this new covenant relationship, it will be based on the law. And there are rules, and if you will, and if you will, and if you will, and if you will, if I will be your God, then you will do these things, more of a bilateral agreement. This is God choosing Abram and just blessing him and giving him favor outside of his behaviors. We're going to see in a few weeks in Genesis 15:6 that God continues to repeat these promises, and Abram believes God, and God credited it to him as righteousness. This establishes salvation by grace through faith, not by works, early on. Let me give us three application points as we close this sermon, as we close this chapter. The first one, I think you saw it there in the first few verses. That is that God invites us to follow him. God invites us to follow him, and the best thing you can do is accept his invitation. Abram heard the voice of the Lord inviting him to trust him and to submit to him, saying, hey, follow me, go away from what's comfortable, go away from what's familiar, go away from what's stable, what you think is this sort of course, this career, this path for your life. Follow me into the unknown. He doesn't even tell him where he's going. He just says, go into the land that I'm going to show you, right? Abram heard this invitation from God, and I see it all over Scripture. Moses was invited into this purposeful and meaningful adventure with God at age 80 to go and deliver the Israelites. Jesus invited John and Andrew in John chapter 1. He said, come and see, right? They asked him, where are you staying? And he said, why don't you come and spend some time with me? This was an invitation. In Matthew 11, 28 through 30, you know these verses well. It says, come to me. Jesus said, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Jesus is describing himself in this invitation. Come to me if you're weary. Come to me if you're burdened. At another time, he told a parable about a king who was throwing a feast, and he sent out invitations for everybody to come. And on the day of the feast, many people were just not showing up. And he told his servants, why aren't people showing up? And he said, the invitations have gone out. And the king says, go out to the highways and go out to the hedges and the byways, go everywhere and compel them to come in so that my house may be full. This was God's desire, not to have a small kind of garden party or a small living room party, but to have his entire house filled. And of course, Jesus is describing the kingdom of God. All of these are examples of a God who is constantly available and inviting you and I to come and experience intimacy with him, a relationship with him, a life of faith and adventure with him. An invitation has a couple of meanings. You can think about an inviting place. I have two secret favorite hammock spots out by Nakamixon. Every once in a while, I'll drive out to one of the two. And if my secret is not so secret and somebody is around there, then I'll go to the backup secret spot. But every time I hike through, and I originally when I first found it, it was a longer hike and it took a while. And once I discovered this first sort of creekside place with two trees perfectly placed at optimal hammock range, right? Hung my hammock, built a little stone fire pit, made a fire, grabbed a book, and just, it was an inviting place, right? So you can think of an invitation as an environment or a place that you want to be drawn to, that you want to stay in. But the second way we can think of an invitation is maybe you're invited to a special ministry banquet or a special dinner or a special fire pit time with some friends. Maybe it's a small get-together, but in that place you're included, you're wanted, you're special. It's a desirable situation when you receive an invitation. We're in grad party season right now, and I think I've been invited to 10 or 11 graduation parties this summer. You can pray for me, right? It's amazing. Love it. Celebrating the graduates, but every week there's three or four or five, and this is what it means to be invited. But I want you to notice here that God invites people. God is inviting you to know him and to be in a relationship with him. Just for a moment, turn to Isaiah chapter 55, verses 1 through 3. In Isaiah chapter 55, verses 1 through 3. See, we have these invitations all over Scripture, but we happen to have a really clear example of this invitation in Isaiah 55. In Isaiah 55, verses 1 through 3, the prophet writes, as the Lord had instructed him, saying, come, everyone who is thirsty, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me and eat what is good, and delight yourselves in rich food. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear, that your soul may live, and I will make with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David. You see in this invitation that there are two different groups here. The first group is the thirsty and the broke, all right? The thirsty and the broke, these are the ones that God invites to come and enjoy what he has provided. This might represent people who were like me, spiritually, morally bankrupt, hitting rock bottom, having searched out into the world as much as we could and found that there was nothing there satisfying us, and that Jesus was really the last hope. And that's how I came to faith in Christ, as this sort of someone who was hungry and thirsty and broke. Poor in spirit is a good way to think of it. But the second group you see in verse 2 of Isaiah 55 describes not those who are thirsty and broke, but those who might describe themselves as self-sufficient. He says to those who have money, why do you spend your money for that which is not bread? And why do you labor for that which does not satisfy? That describes people who have enough to buy the food and the things that they want, but their experience is a frustrating one. They're frustrated because what they're working for and what they're laboring for and what their hope is in, it's not really scratching their itch. It's not really meeting the deepest meanings and needs of their own soul in the way that God can. God invites both, the poor in spirit and those who are self-sufficient. He invites them both into those places. If God is extending an invitation to you, will you accept it? He is there waiting with this invitation for you to know him and to walk with him. The second thing, once you've accepted that invitation, like Abram did, you follow the leadership of the Lord. You follow the leadership. What did Abram do? God spoke to him. He invited him. And the very next verse says, and Abram went. He immediately followed. He weighed all his options. I could stay here where it's comfortable. I could stay with my parents, with my family. There's stability. There's resources. I'm comfortable in this culture. I know these people. I know this landscape. And yet, the Lord speaks, and he follows him. Go from your country. Go from your kindred. Go from your father's house and leave this place of comfort. You know, the choice to follow God may lead you away from the path that you desire. You know, many times we take out a piece of paper and we say, God, you know, if you will give me this, and if my career can look like that, and if my bank account and my family and my relationships and my health, if all these things, if you'll do these things for me, then I'll follow you. I'll sign on the dotted line. And yet Abram had no idea where he was going. He just knew that God was calling him away from what was secure and safe and comfortable. And he just said, follow me. I imagine along the way, Abram asked the question that we as parents have heard 1,000 times on road trips, right? Are we there yet? Is this it? Is that the place? Is this where you want me to go? Where do I stop? This looks like a good spot. What about this? Where are we going? Finally, at some point, the Lord revealed where he wanted him to go. But Abram was diligent just to follow him. This was a commitment. It was a devotion that following the Lord entailed, and Abram did it. And then the third thing that we see here at the end is that, you know, when you stray, return to the Lord. It's hard to classify Abram's detour into Egypt. There was a famine in the land. I'm not passing judgment on Abram. In the book that we covered earlier, in the book of Ruth, Ruth marries into this family, and she was a Moabite, and they had fled Israel because of a famine, and they left, and then Mahlon and Chilion and all the men in the family died, and it was a terrible thing, but when they heard that the Lord had provided for his people in the famine, it just gives us this idea that the Lord is going to be faithful to his people. Even in the midst of a famine, God can provide. But Abram had left this place of promise. He left the place that the Lord instructed him to dwell. And he made some shady things, lying about who Sarah is and telling them, you know, she's my sister. Tell her you're not my wife. But even in the midst of his straying, the Lord protected him and the Lord provided for him and the Lord still blessed him in the midst of that. And so if there's a takeaway from that, it is that the steadfast love of the Lord endures forever. Do you know that God is good to us even when believers stray? Have you experienced this? We like to sing these songs, "Tune my heart to sing thy praise. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, Lord, take and seal it for thy courts above." I think there's something that resonates in us that we are often wayward and that we're easily distracted. You know, we see a squirrel and our attention can be pulled side to side. Even when you stray, believer, if you're a Christ follower, God is good to us even when we stray. His grace is limitless. He is abounding in grace and mercy and steadfast love. There are times when, you know, my wallet is not limitless. You know, we reach the end of a pay period or whatever, and we're just not going to do those things, or I just don't have that money to do that. God doesn't ever reach the end of, well, I'm out of grace for you. You messed up one too many times. You crossed the line one too many times, and there's no forgiveness, there's no grace left. He is inexhaustible in his grace. God is able to forgive. 1 John 1:9 says that he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We read verses like in Lamentations 3, the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies are, they're new every morning. When you find yourself straying, return to the Lord. Make repentance a regular part of your walk with the Lord. When you find yourself drifting in your heart, guard your heart, for it's the wellspring of life, Proverbs 4 tells us. When you find that drift taking place, find a way, discipline yourself to repent and confess and get back into your relationship with the Lord. Confessing your sins often, knowing that as far as the east is from the west is as far as he's removed your sins from you. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for Genesis chapter 12. Thank you for the way in which we've been able to hear from you and approach you in your word today. I'm confident your word tells us in Isaiah 55 that as the rain and the snow go out for a purpose to water the earth and to accomplish the purpose for which you send it, so also shall your word which goes from your mouth. It will accomplish the purpose for which you sent it. And I thank you that it's no accident that this word is being spoken and read today. So for those who are wondering, am I hearing from the Lord? Is he speaking to me? It's my prayer that you would make it clear and that they would be responsive when you speak. It's my prayer that they would trust in you and follow you and that you might bear fruit in them, that they might be called blessed and favored by the Lord. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.